That is our Annie Armstrong Easter offering. And that's an offering that we begin today, and we'll run it through Easter. And what that money goes for is it goes for North American missions. As you can see, missions in Canada, the United States, in Mexico, and it goes for lots of stuff. Similar to the Christmas offering that we do. But lots of supplies and all kinds of things that we are able to do. So through those gifts. 100% of those gifts go towards those purposes. So begin to pray about what the Lord might have you give. And just to be honest with you, last year we did not reach our goal. So what we did this year is we raised it. Because God's just a big God, and it's no problem for Him. So we're trusting in Him. So just be praying about that and how the Lord might have you give to that. Also, before we get into Acts chapter 2, I wanted to mention, in 2 weeks from today, March the 30th, we're going to have a combined worship service. So the morning will look like this. 9:15, we'll have Sunday school for all ages. And that's a good opportunity. If you're not currently involved in an adult Sunday school class, that's a great opportunity to pick one. There's a list of them in your bulletin. To pick one and go to that and visit that Sunday school class and begin to be involved in that. And I think you'll be really blessed in that. So 9:15, Sunday school for everybody. And then at 10:15, we'll come in here and we will worship together in that combined worship service. And we're really looking forward to that. Now, also on that day, March 30th, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper together. So we'll be able to celebrate that together as a unified family of God. And so take these next couple of weeks and just ask the Lord to speak to your heart, maybe to lead you in a certain way as to how He would want you to prepare for that Lord's Supper. Because as you know, we don't want anybody to come in when we're doing the Lord's Supper and to be surprised, oh, we're doing the Lord's Supper today. Because it shouldn't be that way. We want to get a running start, so to speak, so that we are ready and that we are prepared. So if you would, maybe take some time in your devotions this week and just ask the God to maybe lead you to a certain passage of Scripture to kind of settle in on or dig into. Maybe ask Him to put something on your heart that He can begin to work into your life. And that way, when we're ready and we come as a church, we can celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we can worship over it together, and it'll be a wonderful time of worship for the church. So let's be praying for that and being ready for that. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 2, we're going to finish chapter 2 this morning in Acts. And we're going to see this morning how the Lord added to the church. I read a quote this past week from Charles Swindoll, and he said, I'm going to summarize it for you. But he said that any church that frowns at the future will soon become an insignificant and dead church. So I read that and I began thinking about that. You know, you can say a lot of different things around that. We can't frown at the future. And then I thought this, you know what? We can't be afraid of the future either. So sometimes the future is big, and we can get a little bit timid about it, but we can't be afraid of the future. You know, another thing, we can't ignore the future. The future's coming, like it or not, and I truly believe that the Lord has a big future for this community and for this church. I think He's got a key place for this church to be involved in the future. We see the community changing around us almost every single day. For example, I will never forget the day I was driving up 160, and I looked over there at Walmart, and all the trees were gone. It shocked. I mean, I'm still talking about it. I'll never forget that day. The community's changing. It's growing. Lots of people are coming in. The Lord has a role for this church in it. So we cannot ignore the future. We cannot be afraid of the future. And it is not an option for us to do nothing about the future. It's just simply not, because God's called us to be on mission. So as we look to the future, I think there are some exciting things, and we need to walk out in the power of the Spirit for that. But then there's also a word of caution. And that word of caution is that sometimes when a church begins to think into the future, we always have to remember and clearly define for ourselves what are the non-negotiables. See, because when you're thinking into the future, we know that some things change. Some things have to change. Maybe what we do or how we do, you know, some things have to change. But we have to settle on what are the non-negotiables. What are those things that we as a church will not compromise, we will not let up on, and we will not change? Well, fortunately, we don't have to just sit around and try to make up a list and think of those things, because the Scripture tells us what those non-negotiables are. That's what we see in Acts chapter 2, is we see some of those non-negotiables. And just to give you a broad outline of what some of those non-negotiables are, first, is it is a non-negotiable for us to teach and preach the Word of God as inerrant and truth without any mixture of error. That's non-negotiable for us. It is non-negotiable for us to be settled and founded and have as a purpose to preach salvation through Christ alone. And if nobody listens to that, it doesn't matter. It's non-negotiable. That's what we do. So we'll see some other things in Scripture that we see in the early church that were non-negotiables. Luke highlights these things for us so that we will know what we cannot compromise on. So in Acts chapter 2, number one in your notes is this, and that is that people were added to the church through the preaching of the gospel. They were added to the church through the preaching of the gospel. Verse 37 tells us this of Acts chapter 2. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Well, we know from the last couple of weeks that Peter stands up and he begins to preach. He begins to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as he's preaching, he's using scriptures, he's telling about Jesus Christ, his life and his works, and salvation. The people hear it. And what is implied in the word "hear" is not only do they hear it, but they understand it. See, because the Bible goes on to say that that they heard the story, they heard what was being said, and they were cut to the heart. Well, how does that happen? Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said that a preacher or a teacher of the Bible, whether it be a Sunday school teacher or a home group leader or a pastor, the only thing that a Bible teacher is able to do is to touch a person's mind. We cannot go any further than that. That's what Spurgeon said. He said it is up to the work of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone to take the truth that is preached and to put it deeper. Only God can touch a person's heart. Only God can touch their soul. As teachers of the Bible, we can't do that. There's no power to do that. The only way it happens is through the Spirit. And the only way the Spirit will do that is if what is taught is Scripture. The Holy Spirit will only plant deeply within our heart that which is true. So Peter is preaching. The people hear it. The people understand it. Which also implies here that if a person is going to come to faith in Christ, they must first hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're cut to the heart. What that means is that they are convicted. The Scripture is used, the Spirit takes the Scripture, and He convicts them within their heart. They're cut to the heart. In a sense, it's as if there is a type of awakening that takes place. Christ is preached in the power of the Word of God. The Spirit takes it, and there's an awakening there that happens. Our eyes all of a sudden become opened, and we become convinced of the truth. We become convinced that what is said about our sin, about Christ, His cross, His resurrection, all of these things, we begin to realize these things are true. They're cut to the heart. They're troubled by it. The truth comes, and they're shaken by it. They're disturbed by it because they understand that their destiny is an eternity separated from Christ without the cross. So they're cut to the heart, so they ask this question to Peter, "What shall we do?" Now remember, it was just a little while ago that that the people, some were criticizing them, they've had too much to drink. Some were amazed by it, some were bewildered by it. Now the preaching of the gospel comes, clarity comes with that, and they say, what do we do? Verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what Peter says is repent. Sadly, there are ministries, there are churches who have, it seems like under the cloak of night, have removed the issue of repentance from their doctrine. And if you do that, where is sin? Without the doctrine and the truth of sin, who needs a Savior? But when we know about sin, we know we need a Savior, and so what needs to happen is that we repent. The word literally means to turn or to agree with God. You see, when the Bible is preached, when conviction comes, it brings about, like I said, this type of awakening, and the response that we have towards God is repentance. That is, we agree with what He has said about our sin. We agree with what He has said about our condition without Him. We agree that what He has said, that Christ is the Savior, He is the Son of God, and He came and He died for our sins, and He rose from the grave. It means turning our life around, but not in our own strength. It comes by the strength of the Holy Spirit. So He tells them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now let's be careful here. We cannot misunderstand what Luke is saying, because the way some translations read, it can give us the impression that in order to be saved, we must repent of our sins and then be baptized, and then you'll be forgiven. As if baptism almost looks like a work. But it is not a work. There's nowhere in the Gospel of Luke in which he presents baptism as a work or a condition of our salvation. There's nowhere else in the book of Acts in which Luke presents baptism as a work or a condition of our salvation. In fact, in all of Scripture, baptism has never been part of our salvation as essential for it. It is not essential for it now, and it will not be essential for it in the future. It all centers around this word, for. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And that word is better translated, because of. Be baptized because of your repentance. Be baptized in light of your repentance. What Luke is saying here, what Peter is saying here, is that we are baptized as the natural response to what Christ has done. We identify with Him, not a required response. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so Luke kind of makes a list here. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's not necessarily speaking of these things chronologically, but he's saying conviction comes, we repent of our sins, and that's the point in which we're saved. Our response then, that natural outflow of fruit, is going to be identifying with Christ publicly in baptism. Think about the thief on the cross. As Jesus is there on the cross, and he's dying, and there was one thief, he was jeering and slandering at Jesus, and then there was the other thief who had a heart of faith, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you enter into paradise. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. You see, the thief was never baptized. Baptism isn't a requirement for salvation. It should happen, but it doesn't have to happen for salvation. So he says, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, or because of the forgiveness of your sins. Verse 39, for the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off. everyone whom the Lord calls to Himself. What Peter's doing here is he's pulling in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Jesus said, you will receive a promise. That's the Holy Spirit. And he's also tying in chapter 2, verse 21. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What Peter's doing when he mentions this promise here is he's taken all of that promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of calling on Christ to be saved, and he's tying it all together here. For you and your children, and for all who are far off. You know, the Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But when Paul says short there, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, he's not saying you were almost there. You were so, so close, but fell just a little bit short. Rather, what's happening is we're way short. We're not even close. And that's what Luke is saying here. For all those who are far off. And we shouldn't think that Luke's talking about those who are far off as those who are really bad. Those who are just horrible people. He's talking about some of the best people we've ever known without Christ are far away from God because of sin. So it is that gospel that brings him back. I think about the prodigal son who went to his father, demanded his inheritance, and then he went far away, not just in physically in distance, but in his heart, far away from his father until he repented and came back. That's what we see here in the book of Acts. And then verse 40, he says, and with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. About 3,000 people came to faith in Christ that day. How did Peter do it? Well, I imagine in my mind, I just kind of create the scenario in my head, and I can see the church growth people. They come up to Peter and they go, Peter, that's awesome. Tell us, what's your secret? Peter goes, I preach the Scriptures. Yeah, we know that, Peter, but did you take a survey, Peter, so that you found out what the people wanted and then you went and met that need? Peter says, I preached Christ. He's the need. I don't need a survey for that. He is the need. And the church growth people come back and say, well, Peter, but how did you relate to the people, Peter? Did you change your wardrobe? Did you change your hairstyle? Did you get a different robe? There's got to be something. Did you get a 6-session DVD study at the store and that showed you what to do? Peter says, I just preached the Bible. You see, and that's it. The best thing we can do as the people of God in terms of preaching Christ is to get as far out of the way as we can. This gospel does not need help. It does not need to be dressed up. It does not need to be made more attractive. It does not need to be made less attractive. The gospel is the gospel. And if it doesn't work, so what? That's all we've got. We don't rest on anything else. And by the way, the Bible says the gospel does work. He saves people all the time. It does work. So people are added to the church by preaching the gospel. Not a flowery here, a showy thing there. Preaching the gospel. Number two in your notes is this. People are added to the church through the unity of the church. People are added to the church through the unity of the church. And I have to give you a little footnote here in your notes because when I'm studying the Scripture this past week, and I was reading the whole thing, and one thing that I could very clearly see is that what's happening here is that people are being added to the church. I mean, we just saw 3,000 people were added to the church. And then if we look over in verse 47, the Bible says the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so I could see that God is adding people to the church. Well, I came to this passage of Scripture. I kind of struggled with it. I kind of struggled with how to phrase it. And the reason I say I may want to give you a little footnote here is that I'm not sure that how this is phrased is the right way to phrase it. I struggled. I mean, I wrote it down, and then I drew lines through it. Then I'd write it down again. Then I'd cross out a word, put in another word, cross it out, draw another line, put another word. And I do that a whole lot. And most of the time, I can look at it and go, that's it. But with this one, I had a little bit more trouble with it. And I guess I could never really settle on each point. I mean, let me take you back to seminary for about 10 seconds. Each point when we're preaching the Scripture should be able to stand on its own as truth. So here was my struggle with this. I don't want anybody to get the impression that church attendance will save you. And that could be something that I'm just creating in my mind. It may be that nobody would read this and say this, but I would wonder if someone reads that people are added to the church because of the unity of the church. Would somebody then think by reading that, that if they just came to church and got involved in the church, that that was their salvation? I think a lot of people think that. And so I don't want to contribute to that. So forgive my inability to clearly set all this out because I couldn't quite nail it. But let me go through the text. Let's unpack it a little bit, and hopefully it'll be a little bit more clear. What Luke does here is he brings out about 6 or 7 key elements, non-negotiables for the church. For example, verse 42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any who had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." You see, it was this unity of the church that the lost world looked in and saw. It draw them, and the gospel is preached. So it's not, we shouldn't think that the gospel wasn't preached here, but their lives and their unity drew people. It says, first of all, the Bible says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We know that the apostles teach the Scriptures. They taught the Bible. And so the people heard the Bible. They heard the words of God. And it quenched a thirst that was deep in their soul. And I've often thought, and I've shared this with you before, so I know it's nothing new, but how amazing would it be if God blessed us with a revival specifically for a renewed love for His Word? And what if God just created within our hearts such a longing for Scripture, such a longing to see Him in the Bible, to learn, to grow in the Bible? What an amazing revival that would be, to where we couldn't get enough, to where our desire reflects the psalmist who said, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs after You." If we could see how desperately, desperately, desperately we need Him, and know He's revealed in His Word and that there is power in His Word, what a revival that would be. He would give us a thirst for it. That's what the early church had. They had a thirst for this teaching of Scripture. He goes on to say, and fellowship. The early church had amazing fellowship. And when we think about fellowship is not just being in the company of another person. Fellowship is not being in the company of a group of people. How many times have we heard that you can go to New York City, be around millions and millions of people, and still feel completely alone? So fellowship, as the Bible teaches it, is not just being in the company of other people. But fellowship, as the Bible teaches it, is a miracle. This miracle of fellowship is when brothers and sisters in Christ come together and there they find among each other peace, strength, joy, refreshment. It's a work of God. So much more than just merely being in the company, but it's drawing strength from each other. And the more time we spend out in the world through work or whatever devices that may be, the sweeter the fellowship of His church when we gather back together. It's like a breath of fresh air. When we have fellowship, we're just left saying, that's exactly what I needed, the fellowship of it. Now, fellowship can be somewhat fragile in that the enemy will poke holes at it. He will disrupt fellowship there, with this, with that. And if he pokes holes into this fellowship and begins to weaken that fellowship, it hurts the entire body of Christ. So we have to protect it. And we protect it by abiding in the mind of Christ. So they listened, they were devoted to the teaching, they enjoyed fellowship, and also, the Bible says, to the breaking of bread. This is Luke's way of saying that they celebrated the Lord's Supper together. And oftentimes it occurred in the context of a full meal. The church would gather together, they'd have a full meal, and they would celebrate the Lord's Supper together. What great strength that they derived from it. It wasn't cold, it wasn't just a traditional thing. They got great strength out of the Lord's Supper and to prayer. So we have the devoted to teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, Lord's Supper, and prayer. So think about this. What if the Lord gave us a revival of a love for His Word and then came along on top of that and gave us a revival of prayer, a desire for prayer? What if this revival and this desire of prayer were to come through the church like a freight train to where we cannot wait to pray? We must pray. We want to pray. Somewhere along the line, it seems like we decided in our minds that prayer is slow, prayer is boring, prayer doesn't move anything very much. Prayer is powerful. I think it's probably a lot more powerful than any of us realize. Sometimes we can't always see the fruit of those prayers. Sometimes it feels like it takes a long, long time. But prayer is powerful. This was a mark of the early church. So no matter what our future holds as a church, no matter what happens in the community, we cannot lose a heart for prayer. We can't. Or we'll lose all of our bearings. So they prayed. Verse 43, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Well, remember last week we saw that the signs and the wonders, the miracles that were being performed, didn't lead anybody to conviction of sin and faith in Christ. But they pointed to Him. So let me ask you a question in relation to signs and wonders, miracles and such. What would you say is the greatest miracle in the Bible? What's the greatest miracle that you could think of? Would you say Jesus walking on the water? I mean, that was a good one. I mean, it was stormy. The waves were blowing like crazy and it was raining. But He was walking on the water. I mean, impressive. That's pretty good. Or would you say feeding the 5,000? I mean, all He had there was some fish and a few loaves. But He fed 5,000. By the way, the Bible says it was 5,000 men, so you've got to add the women and children to that. And there were lots of leftovers. Pretty amazing. Or would you go back even further? And would you say, creation. That's it. Creation's got to be the greatest miracle in Scripture. I mean, God just spoke it. Let there be light, and there was light. God created out of nothing. By the mere power of His Word, He spoke it into existence. No resources to work with, out of nothing. And the world and the universe was created. Amazing. I don't think any of those are the greatest miracle. The reason I say that is if you think about it, none of those, as wonderful as they are, none of them cost God anything. See, he rested on the seventh day of creation, but not because he was tired. It was to give us an example. It wasn't that he had to recoup. But you know what cost him something? Salvation. Salvation is the greatest miracle in the Bible. It cost God his Son. He sent his Son. His Son was crucified. He bled. He died on the cross. Martin Luther describes it as the great exchange. See, what happened on the cross, this great miracle, is that a great exchange took place. Picture, if you would, over here, maybe yourself, clothed in a robe of sin. It's dark. It's so heavy. You can't even stand up. It's heavy. It smells bad. It's horrible. Can't lift our head. Can't do anything. Dead under it. And then picture over here, there's Christ with His holy white robe of righteousness. So the great exchange is this. The Bible says that on the cross that God took our iniquities and He placed them on Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray, but He has taken our iniquities and He has put them on His Son. So what happens in this great exchange is that the Lord comes over and He takes that robe off of us and He puts it on Himself. And He takes His robe of righteousness and He puts it on us. And He takes our hand, He helps us up. It's a wonderful robe. You see, what happened on the cross is that our sin was given to Him. He paid for them. He bore it. And His righteousness was imputed to us. That's the great exchange. It's amazing. Last Saturday, a week ago, in our Saturday morning men's study, we were looking at this particular passage in Romans, and it mentioned the saints of God. And so, in my group anyway, we began to talk about that word saints. And you know, it also means holy one. That's the great exchange. We've gone from being dead to being alive. Gone from being sinful to being holy. The saints of God. Have you ever thought of yourself as being a saint of God? Have you ever thought of yourself as being holy? That's hard to comprehend. I don't understand all of that. I could think about that for a really, really, really long time and not get my hands around it. It's amazing. It's the greatest miracle of the Bible. You know what else makes that a great miracle of the Bible? All these other miracles we read about. Salvation. It happened to me. It happened to you. You know it. You don't read about it. You've seen it. It's happened to you. It's a great, great miracle. So in the context of these signs and these wonders, they all point to Christ and His saving power. If we move on down in verse 46, or actually in verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to each one whoever had need. You see, they learned to live together. They learn to love together. They learn to be generous. They learn to provide for anyone's need. And that's what spoke to the people. What in the world is going on over there? The world doesn't know that kind of a thing. Verse 46, and day by day, attending in the temple, breaking bread, and also in their homes. Their attendance together was another mark. A non-negotiable for the early church. See, if you think about it this way, when we come to church, when we gather together, our attendance is so important. It's not so much that we come to church to find out what we can get from it, how we can be blessed from it, how we can be encouraged from it. And I think that's fine to a degree. But what we miss is that when we come to church, we become a blessing to other people. So if we're not at church, if we are forsaking the gathering of ourselves together, and we're not faithful in attendance, we're not only hurting ourselves, we're hurting other people. Because fellowship has been disrupted when we're not here. Prayer can be disrupted when we're not here. Gathering together as a church was a great strength for the early church. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. They worshiped. The favor with all of the people, and we'll see as we go on through the book of Acts, that changes. They don't have, some are very angry about the gospel, very angry about Jesus. We see that even in our day now. The Bible says that because of all of these things, the Lord used that, because all of these things we've just read, teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, the prayers, all things in common, the attendance together, all of those things can only happen through the power of the Holy Spirit. None of these things are natural to us. If these things happen, it's God doing it. That's what the other people saw. That's the unity that they saw, so they came in, and preaching the gospel was a hallmark of the early church, and so the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So if you were to think, what is the model church? The model church, we should not define a model church as one that is perfect in this or perfect in that, because there are no perfect churches. Churches are made up of sinners, saved, but still in our fallenness. And so there are mistakes here and wrong things there and such. That you will find that anywhere. But if you want to know what a model church would be, it's those who pursue these things as non-negotiables and trusting in Christ. So he added to the church by the preaching of the gospel and by the unity of the people, which was so powerful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for encouraging us this morning. Lord, I thank you for reminding us and presenting to us how you added to the church. And Lord, I pray we would do the same. Lord, you added to the church by proclaiming the gospel. Lord, you added to the church by your power at work in their lives, which showed itself in prayer and fellowship and generosity. So, Father, I pray that you would create that. Create it here. So that we can face this great future you have for your church. Father, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you as Savior, then Lord, I pray you would do the same work in their life that you did in the lives of these. Lord, that you would cut them to the heart. Lord, that you would peel back all of the layers so that they begin to understand the very heart of the matter is that we're far away from you because of our sin. And Lord, draw them to you. Draw them to repentance, Lord. I pray you would draw them to faith in the risen Savior. Lord, I pray you would, even now, do this work. Lord, take this time of invitation and have your way. In Christ's name.